Hey, my name is Bobby. I'm the executive pastor here, and I'm just really excited to be able to teach you God's Word tonight. We're just going to be continuing our sermon series in the book of Esther. So if you haven't been here before, it's your first time, we've been, this will be the fourth week that we're in a sermon series in the book of Esther. So go ahead and turn there, and I want to just share with you guys a story I've heard in the last couple of weeks that I really think ties into the sermon tonight. I recently heard a story about a lady named Irina Sendler, and her story kind of made the news recently because she died this past May. She was 98 years old, and she's really a fascinating character, and she lived in Warsaw, Poland during World War II, and in the late 1930s, she was a Catholic social worker living in Warsaw, Poland. If you know anything about history, the Nazis ended up invading Poland in 1939, and in 1940, the Nazis set up what is now referred to as the infamous Warsaw Ghetto in Warsaw, Poland. What they basically did, instead of taking all of the Jews and putting them in a prison, they basically took all of the Jews and put them in a certain part of a city and then built walls around this part of the city as if it was a prison. You had almost 500,000 Jews in Warsaw, Poland, in 16 blocks that they put a huge wall around. And the situation there was just terrible for multiple reasons. One of them, around 5,000 Jews were dying every single month just from disease in the Warsaw Ghetto. The second reason it was so bad is because the Warsaw Ghetto was basically being used as a holding place where they would then take the Jews from there to a concentration camp and murder them. And so this woman, she just couldn't help it based on her conscience, and she thought, I have to do something about this. I have to do something about this situation, but she wasn't Jewish, and she wasn't German, and so she couldn't go into the Warsaw Ghetto. And so she went to the Germans, and she pushed this idea to them. She said, hey, how about I go into the Warsaw Ghetto and help infectious diseases from spreading outside of these 16 blocks? You know, because this many people dying, they were worried that the disease may spread outside of this. And so she basically used that as her cover. And what she really went in there to do was to save children. And she started going in there. And at first, what she would do, if children's parents had died, she would try to smuggle them out of the Warsaw Ghetto. And the amount of different ways that she did this was really unbelievable. Sometimes she would tie children on top of dead bodies that they would wrap up and take out. She would tie them onto the bottom of cars. She would put babies in toolboxes. She would sneak them underground. Anything she could think of to save these children's lives who were basically waiting to die. And she talks about what these conversations would look like with these parents. Because she's basically asking the parents, and she's saying, hey, I want to try to save your child, but it means you're never going to see them again. And the way these conversations would typically go, they would say, but can you promise me that my child's not going to die? And she would say, no, I can't promise you that. But she said, I can guarantee you if they stay here, they will die. And she said many times she would try to convince a family, and you know, they just weren't quite ready to let go. And she would come back the next day, and that family had been taken away to the concentration camp to be killed. She ended up saving 2,500 kids out of the Warsaw Ghetto. And she kept every single one of their names and tried to reunite those she could to their families later on. She ended up getting captured for this, had both of her arms and both of her legs broken while being interrogated. And it's just an unbelievable story of desperate need and salvation. And the story connects with Esther 4 tonight, because where we left off last week in Esther chapter 3, a decree of the king of Persia has been declared over the Jews that they are going to be killed, every single one of them in his provinces. If we look back to Esther 3:13, I'll just kind of summarize last week for you. It said, letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children. So like the Jews in the Warsaw Ghetto, they were waiting to die. They were simply waiting to die. And like the Jews in the Warsaw Ghetto, they needed a mediator. They needed somebody to stand in on their behalf for them, like this lady did in the late 1930s. And what we're going to see tonight is God in his grace raises up Esther to be that redeemer for them, to stand in the gap for these people. So what we're going to do, we're going to let the story do a lot of the talking tonight, because the story itself is such a beautiful story. And so we're going to walk through the story, and then what we're going to do is we're going to pull out 2 points that I feel like God is teaching every one of us tonight through Esther chapter 4. So let's just jump on in and verse 1, and I'm going to spend about 10 minutes just kind of walking us through this chapter. It starts off like this. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes and went out to the midst of the city, and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. Let me note something about this right real quick. This is a terrible situation. We see the Jews mourning. But one thing we see from them that's interesting, we see them fasting. The Bible says they're fasting. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was ready to die, I would not be fasting, okay? I mean, let's be honest. I would probably be eating my mom's Mexican chicken or barbecue chicken or steak or sushi or whatever. If I knew I was going to die, I wouldn't spend the next week or month or whatever not eating. But the scripture is very clear that they were fasting. And you see, what they're doing in fasting, this is a clear Jewish sign of repentance. They were acknowledging their need, and they were turning to God. You see, the only other place that this phrase was used about weeping and lamenting and fasting is in Joel chapter 2, only other place in the Old Testament. And it's clear there's a parallel here. Let me read that verse to you real quick from Joel chapter 2. It says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." So what we see with the Jews fasting, we see them recognizing, hey, we have this crazy Persian king that we're living under, and he's wanting to murder all of us, but this is partly God's judgment too on us for the way we've been living in this exiled land. Because it's real clear, they're not just begging God to save them, but they're actually repenting before God, and they're turning back to God, and they're saying, God, we're sorry for the way we've lived. We're now turning back to you, and we need your grace and mercy. Let's pick it back up in verse 4. It says, "When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was." So we have crazy Uncle Mordecai, basically, is the way this is presenting him. He's out in front of the king's gate. He's wearing sackcloth, which in fashion terms is a poncho. Women wear these now. Not a rain kind of poncho, but you cut a hole on top of it, put it on top of you. It's a poncho. He's wearing a poncho. His face is covered in ashes. And honestly, it seems that Esther is concerned, but maybe she's a little embarrassed too. Because she doesn't send them out and say, like, hey, why are you repenting? Why are you doing this? She basically sends him some coveralls and says, hey, cover it up, bro. You're in front of the king's castle, and you look kind of crazy. I mean, honestly, what you're wearing, the ashes on your face. This is the argument me and my wife get in when it starts getting cold out during winter, because I love wearing chacos, okay? So you don't know what chacos are. They're kind of Jesus sandals, you know, a couple straps. I don't have them on tonight. But when it starts getting cold, I always want to wear my chacos with wool socks. And my wife always tells me, I'm not going out of the house with you if you wear chacos with wool socks. So the only place I get to wear them is around the house in the yard and stuff. I don't really see the big deal with it. But anyways, so Esther may be just a little embarrassed. You know, he's wearing the poncho, the ash on his face. She doesn't realize. She doesn't even realize, hey, this is a sign of repentance. Let's look at verse 6. It says, "Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasury for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, and he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king, beg his favor, and plead with him on behalf of her people." And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. I think the craziest thing about this section of scripture here is that Esther doesn't even realize what's going on. We have all of the Jews in all of the provinces mourning and weeping because they're literally about to be annihilated. They're literally about to be massacred, and she doesn't even realize it. She's in the Persian basically the king's court, and she's just isolated from all of this. So she doesn't realize what's going on, so this is the first time she's told, and Mordecai is pushing her. Even though he was okay with her wearing two masks before, now it's no longer okay. You see, earlier in the story, we see that Esther is the only one in the story with two names. Esther has a Persian name when she's around Persians, and she has a Jewish name when she's around Jews. And now the story is progressing to a point where it's pushing Esther to say, who are you going to live for? Who are you going to go public for? Are you going to continue to live for the Persians, or are you going to stand up and live for God's people? And see, we all come to these decisive moments in our life. We can't live for Christ and for the world. Eventually, we're pushed to a point where we have to say, this is who my allegiance is to. This is who I'm following. You know, I think of one public declaration of this for Christians is baptism. We're going to baptize next weekend. Baptism is a symbol of saying, like, hey, I'm not following the world anymore. I'm following Christ. His death's my death. His burial's my burial. His resurrection is my resurrection. I take all my identity in Jesus Christ. So Esther is at this decisive point in her life. Who is she going to live for? Who is she going to stand up for? Verse 10 says, then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. We see that Esther is scared. We can understand why she's scared. I mean, the king that she is living under and is married to, he's a psychopath. I think we clearly see this from what she states about this law. He thinks, like the true God of the Old Testament, that he lives in the Holy of Holies. No one can come and see him unless they're invited. And then he holds out his little golden scepter to say, yeah, you can come see me now. What kind of person lives like that? And so she's scared to death, and she notes that their relationship is kind of on the rocks. If you remember from earlier in the story, it was kind of a sick and twisted game of The Bachelor that Esther ended up marrying this guy. He basically took all the virgins in the whole kingdom, brought them in, had sex with them all, and then determined which one he wanted to pick. So if that's the way you end up being married to somebody, 5 years down the road, if the relationship's a little rocky, don't be too surprised. Okay, she says, I haven't even seen him for 30 days. And so at this point, we want Esther to stand up and go in there and say, hey, you need to not annihilate my people. But instead, right here, it seems she's still just concerned with self. She's been told that all her people are going to be massacred, they're going to be annihilated. And in a very politically correct way, she basically tells Mordecai, hey, don't you realize I can't go into the king's court without being invited? I haven't seen him in 30 days. You know I could be killed if this happens, so I'm probably not going to be doing that. And so this is how he responds to her very boldly. In verse 12. And then Mordecai said this to Esther. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Finally, Mordecai begins to realize, hey, we're part of a bigger story. Something beyond us is going on here, and God possibly is working behind the scenes, and he begins to realize maybe God is working through Esther's life to bring her to this specific time in her life. Look again at verse 14, and who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. He's basically saying, Esther, everything that's happened to us, even our mistakes, even our sin, where God has weaved his plan and brought us, maybe it was for this specific time to provide redemption. And then in verse 15, it's like Esther, finally, the light bulb goes off for her. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, go gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf. And do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Up until this point in the story, Esther has been very passive. She's basically been following the path of least resistance wherever it takes her. And we come to realize here, the path of least resistance is never the path of following God. It's never the path of following Jesus. And so now she comes to a crossroad in terms of what she's going to do. But we see a change in Esther now, because now she's intent on standing for her people, in the gap for her people, no matter what happens. And she says, if I die, then so be it, I die. And so this is one of the most heroic moments of the Bible, where God raises up this woman to stand in the gap for all of the Israelites. And then she calls on her people at the end of this and tells them to go and fast for 3 days. She's not saying, hey, just go be hungry for me for the next 3 days. It's noting that she's calling them to prayer, to go pray on her behalf, to go beg God for mercy. And so the story kind of ends at the end of the chapter there. And in the next couple of weeks, we're going to see that God continues to weave his plan and to continue to raise her up. But I wanted to point out two things tonight that I think God clearly is teaching us from this chapter of the Bible. And the first one is this: God will provide a deliverer. God will provide a deliverer. We're going to look back at verse 14 again. This is kind of the hinge on which the whole book of Esther swings. And this is where we got the name for the sermon series, right here in verse 14. Mordecai says, "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family, they're going to perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." Up until this point in the story, I think the question that is naturally begged from the story is, where is God? Where is God in this story? It's kind of fascinating that Esther is the only book in the entire Bible that doesn't mention the name of God one time. And so we naturally ask, where is God in this story? But I think in verse 14, we see that God is actually at the center of this story. And God is weaving his hand of providence in this story. You see, up until this point, Esther and Mordecai basically thought the world just revolved around them. They were just trying to do their own thing, thinking the world revolves around them. And the reality is, we all believe that the world revolves around us. I think one way we can tell is that just go and look at the things we complain about, and you realize that we think the world revolves around us. Something that happens at the Mercy Hill offices all the time: me and Andrew will come in, don't have internet access. You would have thought we came in and the interns died, the way we react to not having internet access. We're just like, we can't believe it. We live in the 21st century in the United States of America. We pay like $100 a month for internet service and it don't work. It's absolutely unacceptable. I mean, seriously, how could that even happen? In the same way, last week, I go to Harris Teeter with my wife. They don't have any bananas. I'm like, I eat a banana every day of my life. This is totally unacceptable that this grocery store doesn't have bananas. You know what you do? You just look when the bananas start getting low, you just buy some more and put them back on the shelf. I almost went to the manager and said, "You don't have any bananas. Like, what is going on? I'm never going to come back here again." We just naturally think the world revolves around us. And Esther and Mordecai, same thing. But now it's like something is going off and they're seeing, hey, something else is going on here. We're a part of the bigger story. God is the main character, and he is orchestrating something right here around us. I mean, look at what Mordecai says. He says that relief and delivery will come, even if it's not through Esther. The question is, how does he know this? Why could he be so confident about this? Does he have like this little special forces Jewish army that we don't know about, that if Esther doesn't go, they're going to run into the castle and kill the king? We have nothing that says that, but for some reason, he is so confident. And I think this is the first time in the story that Mordecai begins to demonstrate faith. He begins to assume there is a God working, and this God is sovereign, and he's working through his providence to save his people. He's assuming God is at work. He's assuming there's an invisible person that's not mentioned in the story, but is behind the story working this all out. You know, we often hear the cliche phrase, sometimes we probably all use it, that everything happens for a reason, right? A lot of us have probably used that. Everything happens for a reason. One of the things we can be sure of in this world is that if there's no God, if God does not exist, then nothing happens for a reason. That's something we can pretty much be guaranteed of. If there is no God, the strong devour the weak, our world is basically meaningless. It's not going to any specific end, and you don't want to be in the wrong place in the wrong time. But the reality is, all of us know that that's just not true. Whether we're a Christian or not, all of us realize there's more to this world. There is real meaning in our lives, and our lives are directed towards something. This world is directed towards something. Because with our God, as we see here, there's always hope. In every jacked up, messed up story, with our God, there is always the hope of redemption. And Mordecai finally begins to tap into this reality. After these first four chapters of the book of Esther, he finally begins to tap into this and realizes that the God of Israel, the creator God of the universe, the God that created you and I, he has mercy and grace for those who would turn towards him, no matter what they have done, no matter what their story is, no matter how their story has begun. Like I said earlier, that there's a lot of parallels between Joel chapter 2 and Esther chapter 4. And Mordecai, he remembers what it says in Joel 12 and 13. It says, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments." And now look what it says. It says, "Return to the Lord your God, for he's gracious, he's merciful, he's slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Mordecai is finally remembering, hey, our story is part of the bigger story of the Bible, where God has been providing redemption and salvation for his people from the very beginning. He can think back to Genesis 3 after Adam and Eve sinned and God immediately promised in Genesis 3:15 to provide a deliverer. He can think back to Noah and the ark when all the people are about to die and God provides one way of salvation through one door on the ark. He can think back to the story of Joseph when all the Israelites are about to starve to death and God raises up Joseph to a position of power to save them. He can think of the story of Moses. And God raises up Moses to provide salvation for his people. You see, God is in the business of redeeming his people, and Mordecai and Esther are beginning to realize we fall within this story of God's redemptive plan. And so we realize that God is weaving his story of redemption in this story, even through Esther and Mordecai's messed up lives. But I think something that the text begs us to ask, how is he doing this through their lives when we've seen quite a bit of sin in their lives? I mean, Esther's kind of eating whatever she wants to against Jewish law. She's married to an uncircumcised pagan king who has all these concubines. How is God weaving his plan through Esther's life? How has he brought her to a point like this? And in a couple weeks, Andrew's actually going to do a sermon on this specific topic, how God uses evil through the book of Esther. But I just want to spend about 2 minutes tonight just addressing this question, because so many of you have asked this question. How is God taking this evil and using it for good? First thing I would say, God never creates evil. God doesn't condone evil. The Bible says, 1 John 1:5, that God is light, in him is no darkness at all. But we serve a God who is sovereign, and he can take the evil purposes of men and direct them for his purpose of salvation and redemption. Just think back to the story of Joseph. Joseph was sold into slavery, a wicked sin by his brothers. The Bible goes on to tell us that God used that wicked sin to provide redemption for the Israelites. And Joseph recognizes this himself, Genesis 50, 20. He says, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God used evil to provide salvation. Some of us may think, hey, if that's the case, I'm free to do whatever I want, right? If God takes evil and uses it for good, no, you're not, okay? The Bible is very clear about this. Paul addressed this in Romans 3, 8. He says, "Why not say, as some slanderously claim that we say, let us do evil that good may result." He says their condemnation is just. One last quick example. Think of Judas in the Gospels. Did God use Judas in his plan of salvation? Yes. Judas betrayed Jesus, sold him for 30 pieces of silver. Did God use Judas? Yes. Do you want to be like Judas? No. Okay. When's the last time that you can think of that anybody named their kid after Judas? I can't remember. Okay. So you don't want to be Judas. You don't want to be used like Judas, okay? But God can use evil for his purposes because he is sovereign. We begin to see, as he's raising up Esther, we begin to see, though, that Esther is not the ultimate savior. Esther is a savior with a small s. And there's a bunch of small s saviors throughout the Old Testament. And they push us and help us to see the big Savior, Jesus Christ, with the big S. You see, the Bible, it's a book about salvation. But Esther is just one small slice of the pie. Esther is just one chapter. The whole Bible is pushing you to see Jesus Christ as the Savior that sits right in the middle of the Bible. Esther's like Jesus, but she's also unlike Jesus. You see, Esther, she is a mediator on behalf of the Jews. But the Bible tells us that Jesus is a mediator on behalf of all peoples. You see, Esther can't be a big Savior with an S, an ultimate Savior because of her own sin. Jesus, because of his sinlessness, can actually atone for our sin. You see, Esther, she was willing to die to provide salvation. Jesus, through his death, provided salvation for us. You see, Esther saved the people before they died, but Jesus brought us out of state of death. So whenever we ask in our lives, like we do to Esther chapter 4, where is God? Where is God? Where is he acting? We can look to the cross and we can look to Jesus and say, there's God right there, acting on our behalf, providing salvation for us. You see, Jesus is the ultimate Savior of the Bible, the one that can actually die in our place, take on our sin, and through his death, burial, and resurrection, give us righteousness and new life. That's something Esther could not do. So Esther points us, small Savior, to see the big Savior of the Bible. I also think Esther chapter 4 points us to one more truth tonight we want to look at, and it's this. God wants to use you in his redemptive plan. God wants to use you in his redemptive plan. Mordecai, in verse 14, is the first one who begins to see this. He says, who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this? God is showing us that he can take a pretty jacked up story and he can use it for his wonderful story of redemption. If God can use Esther in spite of her sin, in spite of her humanity, he can use you. The reality is tonight, for every one of us, that God can write a new ending to a life with a messed up beginning. God can write a new ending to a life with a messed up beginning. I just think about myself and the beginning of my life, and I'm far from perfect. But God, for me, has done this. He's wrote a new ending to my life with a pretty messed up beginning, a beginning of drugs, of sex, of living for the world in every way that I knew how. And I remember when me and my wife began to date, I said, if we get married and have a good marriage, I said, it's going to be a miracle. I used to tell her, I said, we need to go on the marriage circuit if we actually get married and it actually works out because how messed up our past was. And God has taken that broken story and turned it into his story of redemption. And it doesn't have anything to do with me. It has everything to do with Jesus because that's what he's about, redeeming really messed up stories. You see, Jesus is the only one that frees us to live in a world that revolves around him, that doesn't revolve around us. You see, Jesus frees us not to be the main character in the story. He frees us to live as a part of a story where he is the king and he is the Lord and he is the one we worship and we are just supporting cast. You see, he frees us to live in a way like Esther where we can die because we're not the main person in the story, Jesus is. You see, at the end, once Esther kind of realizes what's going on, she's like, if I die, I die. Kind of like it is what it is. And see, we're free to live like that and to stand in the gap for others when we've experienced what Jesus has done for us. It frees us because it's ultimately not about us. And the reality is, this is not something we have to do in terms of standing in the gap for others. It's something we get to do. Jesus is real clear, John 10:10. He says, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I come that they may have life and have it abundantly. You see, Satan would have you convinced that, hey, you should live for yourself. Don't listen to what I'm saying. You should live for yourself. That's how you're going to find joy, living for yourself, not living for other people, not standing in the gap for somebody. That could get you hurt. That could get you killed. You're going to lose money. You should live for yourself. That's what provides joy. That's what provides comfort and peace in your life. But Jesus says, no, that's not life at all. The devil's all about killing, stealing, and destroying. That's a destructive life that is a shadow of a real life. Jesus is saying he's the one that comes to give us life and give it to us abundantly. What he's saying is that when he's at the center of the story, that's where joy is found. That's where abundant life is found. That's when we can live out what Jesus wants us to do with really no concern for what happens to us, because it's all about him and he's at the center of the story. So the final question for us to ask tonight, I think, is not where is God in this story, but where are you in God's story? The question is not where is God in this story, but where are you in God's story? Because we see in Esther 4, God is living and active. He's about redemption. He's about redeeming his people. But how is God using you in his plan of redemption? How are you being used tonight? Nothing's changed since Esther 4. God is still sovereign. God is still using people to work out his plan of redemption in this world. That means that no matter what has happened in your life is not random. Your life is not left to chance. You see, God raised Esther up for this specific moment. She brought her to this specific place, even in spite of all her faults and her sin and her mistakes. He brought her to this specific place for such a time as this, what it says in verse 14. And so we can be confident because God is still on the same mission, God is still sovereign, that he has brought us to this place in our lives for such a time as this, for every single one of us. For example, if you're here tonight and you're not a Christian, it's not chance that you're here. It's not chance. There's a sovereign God orchestrating events in this universe, and you have been brought here for such a time as this. Even if it's just to hear what Jesus has done for you and what God has done on your behalf and what he's provided for you in terms of his death, burial, and resurrection, you've been brought here for such a time as this. If you're here tonight and you're a Christian, the same goes for you. Your life may have had a pretty messed up beginning, filled with sin and mistakes. And maybe some of those weren't at the beginning of your life. Maybe those were just in the last couple of months, and you feel you can't be used by God. But look at what God has done in Esther's story. In spite of her, with kind of a bad beginning, God has redeemed the ending. And so I would ask you guys tonight, whatever situation you're in your life, ask yourself tonight, maybe God has brought me here for such a time as this. Maybe you're at a job you don't like, and all you can think of is leaving this job. But maybe because God is about redeeming and he is sovereign Lord, maybe he's brought you to this job for such a time as this. Maybe it's a coworker he wants you to share the gospel with. You know, you may coach a sports team. It may be difficult. You may not like it. What if God has brought you there for such a time as this? You may be going through something difficult in your life. Maybe you're struggling financially, and you say, I can see no purpose in this. What if God has brought you to this point to demonstrate that Jesus is even better than money to those around you, to your family and to your friends? What if you have experienced a loss or a death? Maybe God has weaved the details of your life together to show you that even in death, there is life through Jesus. You see, God is sovereign. He's a redeemer. If you are alive, he has brought you to this point in your life for such a time as this. And so how are we going to respond to that? It's not about what we do. It's about what God does through his redemptive plan. But you have a chance to be a part of that. And so tonight, I hope that's what you leave with, realizing that wherever you are in life, God has brought you there. And you could be used as an instrument for him.